and it's about becoming slaves to God rather than slaves to sin, starting from verse 15 in chapter 6. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that you have inspired your word and that it's true and powerful. We know, Lord, that it is nourishing food for our souls, and I pray, Lord, that we'd come hungry to receive it. And Lord, I pray if there's work to do in us, that that you would do the necessary invasive surgery to remove what's sinful in us and to replace it with your righteousness. We thank you for Ben preparing this message, and we pray that we would receive it and obey it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning and welcome to Rosalie. My name is Ben. I'm one of the pastors here at Rosalie. It's great to have you join us this morning to be able to worship Jesus and to minister the gospel to one another. I would invite you to come and share morning tea with us after as well. But now we have the privilege of digging into God's word, and so we really look forward to hearing what God is going to speak to us this morning. So let's get right in. This year marks 16 years since I graduated from high school. Surprising, I know. Look how young and fresh and vibrant I look. When I was in high school, over those 5 years, I probably studied around 10 different subjects spanning over approximately 800 plus lessons. Maths, PE, English, ag science, design tech, chemistry, bio, physics, music, art, drama, IT, and SOS. At least those were the ones that I can actually remember off the top of my head. There were probably more. I remember the night of my graduation. I remember the night of my last class. I remember the friends and relationships that I had at school. I remember the teachers. There are particular teachers that tend to stick in your mind. You remember them, the really good ones, because they invest time and energy into teaching you, instructing you, and preparing you for whatever lies ahead in the future. For some of us here this morning, your journey with school finished a long time ago. For others of you this morning here, school finished just recently. Luke and Emily, not long ago. Lydia, Friday. Last day for Friday, on Friday, and now she's just got to study for her exams. She's just about made it to the end of her schooling season. But you see, with the end of school comes a massive transition in our lives. It marks the end of one season of our life, and it marks the beginning of a new one. For some people, they might go into full-time employment. Others begin studying at university. Some decide to take a gap year and maybe do some part-time work and maybe travel. But there's one thing that I can guarantee that a graduated grade 12 student won't be doing. I can 100% guarantee that they won't be showing up to school next year at the beginning of term one. Why? Because they have graduated. They have finished. That part of their life has come to an end. That chapter has finished and a new chapter has begun. You see, it would be completely incomprehensible for a graduated grade 12 student to show up the next year with their uniform ready to learn again, because that season has finished. It would be ridiculous, because a new season has started. Your identity has shifted, hasn't it? It would be ridiculous to pretend that you were still a high school student. It would make no sense whatsoever. It would be completely incomprehensible. Over the last 3 weeks, Paul has been contrasting how the life of a Christian has been transformed from the old life they once lived. Back in chapter 5, Paul contrasted two kind of paths that people and humans live under. There is the path under Adam, that is our old life, and there is the path that has now been forged through Jesus, through his death and his resurrection. In chapter 5, we used to live under Adam as our representative head. His sin and rebellion against God is what we aligned ourselves with. That was until God sent Jesus, putting Jesus forward as a righteous Savior who would be a new representative for those who trust in him. A representative who died and rose again so that we might know and experience forgiveness, restoration, and new life. Through Jesus, God has forged a new path for the human race, one that is full of hope, one that is full of forgiveness, one that ultimately leads to life. Through Adam as our representative head came sin and death. But through Jesus as our representative head comes righteousness and life. And now that we have experienced this new life in Jesus as Christians, it would be incomprehensible for us to go back to our old life under Adam as our representative head. Paul unpacked this further as we saw last week in Joe's sermon as we looked at chapter 6, how the gospel completely changes our relationship with sin. You see, when we are united to Jesus by faith, sin should no longer be the characteristic part of our life. Because we are united to Jesus in his death, this means our old self of sin and rebellion died when Jesus died. Our old life of sin and rebellion is now dead and buried. But not only that, now that Jesus has been raised to new life, when we are united to him, his life becomes our life. This new path that has been forged by Jesus is ours, and we no longer have to sin because we are united to Jesus. We are freed from sin's power, and we can now live a life of righteousness, holiness, and obedience that God calls us to live. Just like it's incomprehensible that a graduated grade 12 student would go back to school at the beginning of the next year, it is equally ridiculous for a person who has been united to Jesus by faith to go back to their old way of life. It would be crazy to think that a person who has been united to Jesus would continue to still live in sin as though it had ultimate power in their life, right? It's incomprehensible that Christians would go on sinning because God's grace, as Paul showed us last week, is not a license to keep on sinning. Because God's grace in Jesus has ended the reign of sin in the Christian's life. So the question that Paul asked last week, are we to sin that grace may increase? By no means. And this brings us to the next rhetorical question that Paul asks in verse 15. In the same way that Paul did last week, he launches another preemptive strike against those who want to find holes in his teaching. But Paul won't have a bar of it. As we've seen multiple times throughout our study of the book of Romans, this is not Paul's first rodeo. He has been preaching the gospel for over 20 years, and right across the Mediterranean, he has heard every pushback and every comeback, and he knows what's coming. Look with me at verse 14. Paul concludes last week's passage, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." This is where we finished last week. But if we think about it, we should hopefully be able to see the loophole that might be created in some people's minds. Look at Paul's response in verse 15. "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace?" Can you see what the objection might be here? You see, if we are no longer under the law, but now we are under grace, does that mean we can do what we want because the law no longer applies to us? I'll put it another way. If the law of Moses is removed, doesn't that mean we can live however we want? We're no longer under law, but under grace. You see, back when I was in primary school, my parents and I went on a road trip to Darwin. And back in the day, this is like the mid to late 90s, anyone who's been in the Northern Territory might remember that there were times on particular roads where there was no speed limit. And it was up to the person driving the car, it was up to their discretion to decide how fast they wanted to drive. My dad was a relatively experienced and competent driver, and he had decided that 140 was the max that he wanted to drive. But even at that speed, people would go flying past us at 150 and 160 k's an hour because there was no specific speed limit determining the maximum that you had to follow. It was left up to the individual to decide what an appropriate speed was. This is essentially the logic behind the rhetorical question that Paul is fighting against here. The sentiment behind the question goes something like this. If we're no longer under law, but now we are under grace, doesn't this mean that we can just sin and let it just run rampant? Doesn't the absence of law and the presence of grace just enable sin? Doesn't this just allow sin to go on unchecked? But like his answer back in verse 1, Paul's answer is an emphatic no. By no means. Building on the idea of the previous 14 verses where Paul showed that our union with Christ ought to fuel a life of righteousness, here Paul introduces a strange and unexpected metaphor, the metaphor of slavery. Look with me at verse 16. "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" You see, in this short verse, Paul hones in on a simple but profound truth, a truth that we are so often prone to forget. And that truth is this: every single one of us are enslaved by something or someone. And the way that we know what we are enslaved to is seen in the things that we are controlled by, the things that we obey. It is the things that we obey. It is these things that we are enslaved to. Slavery in the time when Paul was writing this letter was a very common part of Roman society. It is estimated that as many as one third of the people in the city of Rome would have been slaves. If you add on top of that people who used to be slaves but are currently freemen, we can expect that there would possibly have been up to 50% of people in the church that Paul is writing to who would have had some engagement or understanding of what it meant to be in slavery. And because such a large proportion of society was a slave, it is likely that they would have understood exactly what Paul is talking about here. He didn't really need to explain it. They just knew the idea. The point of the metaphor is clear. The relationship between a slave and their master is one of total and unswerving allegiance. The universal hallmark of a slave is one of obedience to their master. I don't reckon many of us here this morning consider ourselves to be enslaved. But if we pause and think about the things in our lives that we are driven to obey, I think it might cut a little bit closer to home for us. Think about addictions. We know people who are enslaved to things like alcohol, drugs, pornography, the accumulation of wealth and stuff. We know people who are controlled by their career, trying to climb the corporate ladder to gain significance and a comfortable standard of living. Some of us might be enslaved to what other people think about us, trying to make other people think good of us. We bend our backs to please other people because we are controlled by what they think about us. We are enslaved to their opinions of us. When we take the time to stop and pause and think about it, we can come up with plenty of examples where we are controlled by things and we obey those things. But Paul's point goes way deeper than worldly addictions or vices. There is a more fundamental slavery that Paul is talking about here. And that is the spiritual slavery that every single one of us is caught up in. You see, all of us are enslaved, either to sin or to obedience to God. The more important question that we need to consider this morning is who or what is your master? Are you controlled by and obedient to sin? Or are you controlled by and obedient to God? In order to think about what this looks like practically, we need to go back to the rhetorical question that Paul is posing in verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? Like we saw before, does this mean the absence of law and the presence of grace means that we can do what we want? You see, the true point that Paul is trying to get across here, he's wanting all of us to consider what motivates your obedience. I'll ask it again. Paul is wanting all of us to consider this morning what motivates your obedience. Is true obedience to God built by strict adherence to a set of laws and rules and regulations? Or is true obedience motivated and fostered by God's grace and his lordship? You see, grace ought to fuel obedience because grace binds us, enslaves us to our master. That's what grace does. So let's run an obedience diagnostic over our hearts for a moment. Brothers and sisters, when you sin or when you disobey God, what is your default response? Is your instinct to run to God in repentance and faith? Or is it to run away from him in fear? If your instinct is to run away from God, you are living under law, not grace. Sin is your master, and you are enslaved to it. On the flip side, living under grace means we are free to take our sin and our struggles to God. For when we repent of our sin, we have the sure hope of forgiveness and restoration that the gospel promises us. When you seek to obey God, do you obey in order that you might be accepted by God? Like you are trying to win God's favor through your obedience to a strict set of rules and laws, if that is your response, then you're living under law, not grace. Sin is your master, and you are enslaved to it. You see, grace, on the other hand, tells us that we are accepted by God on the basis of what Jesus has done for us. Living under the law says, obey to be accepted by God. But grace says, you are accepted by God, so you obey. Do you see the difference? As Paul has already shown us in chapters 3, 4, and 5 of Romans, the law is only useful insofar as it highlights the fact that we are sinners who need a Savior. The law highlights our guilt before God. It highlights that we are incapable of saving ourselves. The law cannot save us. But where the law is incapable of freeing us from our slavery to sin, grace is able to change us, transform us, and truly set us free from sin and bind us to Jesus. So what difference does grace make? What is the difference that grace makes in our lives? Over the last little while, it's springtime, we've had clover growing up all over our yard. And having three young boys who love to be outdoors and love to kick the footy, there's always the constant worry and concern that there's going to be a bee sting when our boys are running around outside. When you have clover in your yard, you have two ways of getting rid of it. The quick and easy way is to grab the mower and the whippersnipper and wipe them out like that. But you can also choose to go the slow and steady way by getting a concoction of poison from the hardware shop, and you can spray them and see them slowly sliver up and die over the next few weeks. You see, the first way brings a quick result, but it eventually ends up creating a bigger problem than you had in the first instance. Because what happens when you whippersnip or mow clover? It just keeps spreading the seed out. Keeps spreading it out all over the place, which means that year after year after year, you will just end up with more clover growing in your yard. But when you choose to go the slow and steady method of poisoning the clover, sure, it takes longer for it to die, but the results that it produces is way better. It's way more effective. It actually gets them away. They're done away with. In a similar way, Paul is showing us how slavery to sin might seem like the quick and easy way out, but what does it lead to? It leads only to death. Whereas slavery to obedience to God might involve hard work, effort. It might take time for fruit to be born. Eventually, though, it will produce fruit that leads to eternal life. Look with me from verse 17. Paul writes, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching you were committed to. And having been set free from sin, you've now become slaves of righteousness." Notice closely how Paul assumes that every single person has the same starting point. Slavery to sin is where all of us, every single one of us, starts. We are born into it automatically. We have a problem with sin. Paul says, you who were once slaves of sin. He assumes that sin and slavery to it is our default, just like it was when we were in Adam. If the text stopped there, imagine if it stopped there, we might be tempted to think that getting out of slavery to sin is all on us, on my effort, on what I do. But look how the change takes place. Verse 17, look again. He begins by saying, but thanks be to God. You see, the change from slavery to sin to slavery to God doesn't come about through embracing a positive mindset. The change doesn't come about by following a set of rules and regulations or by doing more good things and doing less bad things. No. The change and transformation comes because God sovereignly intervenes into our rubbish and he brings about conversion. He gives us a new heart, a heart that is capable of living for him, loving him, and obeying him. Our slavery to God is only possible because God makes it happen. He is the one that intervenes in our plight, and he supernaturally breathes new life into our hearts. The change in our heart happens because God sovereignly, miraculously, supernaturally brings about a change from slavery to sin that we could never, ever deal with ourselves. That's why Paul says, "But thanks be to God." But notice that we are still called to respond in obedience. Verse 18, having been set free from sin, we are now, what? Slaves of righteousness. We have a new allegiance. We have a new master. We are now to live in light of the fact that we are now slaves to God. But unlike the fruit of slavery to sin, which leads to death, the fruit of slavery to God leads to life. So we go back to Paul's initial question. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Friends, our world's understanding of freedom is the false belief that freedom is found in us being able to do and think and say whatever we want, however we want, whenever we want. Our world's understanding of freedom is a life without any restrictions. But friends, this is not the gospel. And it's not true to life either. True freedom is not found from the removal of all restrictions. True freedom is found in us having the right master. I'll say it again. True freedom is not the absence of any restrictions in our lives, because true freedom is found when we have the right master. Just like it would be ridiculous for me to suddenly stop obeying the road rules when I go for my next drive in my car, thinking that I could just do whatever I want, I'd probably actually just cause an accident. No, rules and laws and obedience to God's gospel is actually life-giving, and it's for our good. I'd actually suggest that our world is enslaved to the idea that there is no restrictions on anything, and they don't even realize that they're enslaved to it. And if we're not careful, that is something that we can also be tempted to believe as well. And what is the end result of this way of thinking? Verse 19 from the halfway through. Paul writes, "For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness." Did you catch what happened there? Did you catch what Paul said? He says, slavery to impurity and lawlessness leads to more what? Lawlessness. Just like the quick and easy way of getting rid of the clover ends up creating more problems down the track, so too does slavery to sin. It's like drinking salty water to satisfy your thirst. It only makes it worse. It continues in a downward spiral and only gets worse and worse and worse, and ultimately leads to our death. But contrast that with what we have in Jesus. And the contrast couldn't be more dramatic. It couldn't be more better. When we present ourselves as slaves to righteousness, the result is that we are sanctified and receive the gift of eternal life. Verse 22. Now that we have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. And these famous words from Paul, this is the payout from the two ways of living. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you are here this morning and you are not a follower of Jesus, I want to appeal to you this morning that if you aren't a follower of Jesus, you are actually enslaved to sin, and the wages of that sin is death. I would appeal to you this morning to reach out to Jesus, because in him, he offers you the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Please do not make it wait another day to reach out to Jesus in faith. Friends, this passage calls us to what I would call costly grace. It's free, but it cost Jesus his life. The call of the gospel is to freedom. And this true freedom is found when we become slaves of Jesus. And the reason this is true freedom is because there is no better master to rule our lives than the one who gave his life on the cross for ours, so that we might have new life in him. Jesus left his position of power and authority and perfection in heaven to come down to earth to do what? He came to serve us. The eternal Son of God came to dwell with his people. We are told in Mark's gospel that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is qualified to be our master, our Lord and our King, because he has already demonstrated his love and his commitment and his service to us by giving himself to us. So I challenge you this morning to consider this as we close. Is there a better master to rule your life than Jesus? Sure, there will be times that we struggle with following and obeying God. There are parts of being a Christian that are not easy or natural for us. But how are those other options better than Jesus if those other options end up leading to our death, when we have the offer of eternal life with Jesus? Is there a better master than Jesus? I hope and pray that your answer to that is no. This morning we have heard Paul's call to us that we are to embrace slavery. We are either slaves of sin or we are slaves to obedience. And brothers and sisters, living under God's grace, according to Paul, is the thing that fuels our obedience, our holiness, and it ultimately leads to eternal life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that in Jesus we have a master and a king and a Lord who is worth following. Father, we hear the gravity and the need for all of us to say sorry for the times when we have struggled with being enslaved to sin. We thank you for what you have done intervening in our lives so that we might be able to experience new life in Jesus. Father, we ask that your grace would enable us to obey you, even when it's hard. And we pray that you would help us to live a life where we are completely, unswervingly, I'm bound to you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.